It was a couple of weeks ago that Pastor Andrew took you through Acts chapter 17, and that, of course, contains two of the most well-known incidents in the book of Acts. It contains that little few verses where it talks about the Bereans, whose noble characters, who received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if the gospel is true. And that's been a challenge for believers over the ages, to become like the Bereans who study the scriptures every day. And from Berea, Paul moves on to Athens, and you remember that in Athens he preaches that remarkable sermon on Mars Hill, and the Athenians are actually described in Acts 17:21. They are people who are interested in the gospel, but not necessarily committed to it. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Productive sort. They spent all their time just thinking and talking. But anyway, Paul stands and he says these words, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this description, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole world, whole earth, and he determined that the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Since therefore we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by men's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And then when they hear this message, some of them became excited about it, some sneered, and they wanted to know more about the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul tells them about Christ. He gives them the gospel message that there is a God who cares enough about us to send his Son to die upon a cross, and who rose again in victory over death as payment for our sin, and we are called to believe on him. Paul says this, the people believed, and then he was gone. For in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth." The missionary journey that Paul's on, moving him from Athens to Corinth, from the height of wisdom and spiritual searching, he arrives in this well-known city of Corinth. It is the bad child of ancient cities. It was always an important naval and commercial center. It was known for its independence, its vigor, and for its immorality. In 146 BC, probably about 180 years before Paul was there, the Roman emperor or general Mummius, in an act of revenge on the city of Corinth for an anti-Roman revolt, razed the city to the ground. So completely did he destroy the city that it was abandoned for 100 years. But in 46 BC, Julius Caesar refounded the city in honor of himself. And so, now within 70 years, Corinth has been restored to its old place of prominence, power, and perversion. The worship of Aphrodite in the temple there brought at least 1,000 temple prostitutes into the city. You think that we have a problem with illicit sex. There, it was promoted as an act of worship. It was a city that was greatly in need of the gospel, and it is to this city that Paul travels in Acts chapter 18. We're going to start reading again at verse 2, Acts 18:2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. Oh, by the way, historically, you can see that when this happens, extra-biblical historians talk about this, and they actually say that the reason that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome is because of conflict over someone named Christ. It was an issue of Jews and Christians and the discussion of, is Jesus the Messiah? So Aquila and Priscilla have left Rome, and Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. That verse 7 there, this is a big movement from the church now for Christians, because they have been centered in the synagogues, and now they've moved next door. They've begun to have their own churches. Now verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So this, obviously, they want to bring Paul in to get him disciplined, but instead, the leader of the synagogues ends up in relatively hot water. And now, the text we're going to be paying attention to today, verse 18 and following. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Paul is on this missionary journey. And as he's been going from city to city, he has seen people respond to the gospel. He has had a successful ministry, and even if it has been somewhat controversial, in each of the cities that he has gone to. And how is it that he has had a successful ministry? What are some of the keys that we can tune into here that teach us how we can have, as believers in Jesus Christ, a successful life? I believe that this passage gives us three traits of a successful ministry or a successful life. The first is that Paul understood the importance of relationships. We start off in chapter 18, where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. These two become an important part of Paul's ministry. And every place he goes, and if you read through the book of Acts, what you see is that every time Paul is talked about, he's talked about in concert with someone else. So he has travel companions in Barnabas and Silas and John Mark and Timothy, and here Aquila and Priscilla. It's an interesting couple. They are actually mentioned four different times in Scripture. There aren't very many other couples that are mentioned that many times in Scripture. actually heard, I read one sermon this week that said there was, it's the only couple that mentioned in Scripture, and then they said, well, after I preached this sermon, someone mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, and I was thinking, and how many other couples did they fail to mention? Because there's lots of couples mentioned in Scripture. But this couple is one that is significant in the life of Paul. Because he meets them here, he works with them, he becomes a co-worker with Priscilla and Aquila, and they are mentioned four times in Scripture. In Acts 18, the passage we're reading here, in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, actually, I kind of like numbers, and so Romans 16, 3, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, and then there's 19 in the next one too, so it's 16, 16, 19. To me, it was kind of interesting. It means probably totally nothing, but I just caught my attention because I was actually, you know, I was on vacation. What can you say? I'm messing around with stuff like this. In three of those incidents, Paul's writing and at the conclusion of his letters and he's saying, greet these people. They're important to me. And if you want to be successful in life, you want to be successful in ministry, people have to be important. People have to matter. Now, as a side note, it turns out that Aquila and Priscilla, or is it Priscilla and Aquila, actually are somewhat controversial in many churches. Because people want to make something of the fact that Priscilla is mentioned first, or is Aquila mentioned first. And is this a statement about women's liberation, and, you know, is Priscilla really the leader in the church? You know, they're making way too much of that, because if you read that, it's split even. In this passage, Aquila happens to be mentioned first. In a couple of Paul's references, Priscilla's mentioned first, and the other one, Aquila's mentioned first. They're just a couple. Co-workers. And people are important. Let's not make more of the names than we have to. But let's take this. Paul recognizes people are important. Relationships are important. Connections are important. Throughout his ministry, Paul modeled the importance of relationships. He didn't go it alone. He took people along with him. He worked as a team. And he changed the world. Relationships are important. Second, we recognize that successful people value relationships. And so it causes me to ask a question to you. What relationships are you developing in your life? Relationships, I would suggest, beyond merely family relationships. I love family. I miss Timothy dearly, having moved him to Santa Fe, and, you know, and recognizing that, you know, now if I'm going to have lunch with him, I got to make a 7-hour drive. Family is terribly important. But so are relationships outside of our family. And so my question to you is, what relationships are you developing to take people who are less mature in the faith than you and help them mature in Christ, and to learn from people who are more mature than you in order that you might become more like Jesus Christ? Relationships are important. Not just the relationships we have online, but face-to-face relationships, where you can see people's body language, where you can in some ways figure out that this person isn't being completely honest. Relationships, they matter. And if you want to be truly successful in ministry, if you want to truly impact your community, your circle of influence for Christ, if you want to impact them in a more powerful way, you have to value relationships. It's the first lesson that Paul gives us from this text. The second is found in the last half of verse 18. Now, honestly, I was reading this on vacation, and I'm looking and I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on Sunday, you know, when I get back? And I knew that Pastor Andrew was going to take 17 one week, and he's going to do a Father's Day message. And so I'm reading along, and I get stuck on this one verse that, to me, I mean, I've read through the Scripture numerous times, and I've read through the New Testament more than the whole Bible, and honestly, I have to say that it's like what happens to a lot of you when I'm preaching. You gloss over, you don't think anything, you're not hearing anything. I mean, you understand. You're reading passage and you're, yeah, okay, yeah. But there it is, second half of verse 18. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. I don't know about you, but I started thinking, why did that verse make it into Holy Scripture? He got a haircut? Who cares that he got a haircut? What difference does it make? Are the best barbers in the land in Sankria? Is that why, you know, it was just sort of a paid advertisement for the barbers in Sankria? Actually, I read this as the NBA finals were being played, and you know, maybe he was a Miami Heat fan, and you know, he said, if they lose the NBA finals, I'm gonna shave my head. He got a haircut? Well, I believe that there's no mistakes in the inspiration of Scripture. God put that passage there for a reason. And as I dwelt upon that, and I reflected on what was going on with the Holy Spirit, what's the message for me, and what I just discerned is that Paul understood the importance of integrity. The verse is very clear. He had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. The haircut has to do with the vow. He made a vow, and he kept it. It doesn't tell us what the vow was, but it does show us that integrity is important. What vow could he have taken? What are the likely possibilities? Just to give you a little bit of background, we in our society only really do vows at a few times. Really, one that comes to mind, and that is at our weddings, right? You know, we take a vow. But vows in his century were strongly associated with Judaism. And in particular, there was in Judaism what was called a Nazirite vow. And some of you know this, and for you, I stir you up by way of reminder. For others, take some notes. It's a very interesting vow. It had something to do with haircuts. That's why I brought it up here. Since Paul gets his haircut, it makes it somewhat likely that he probably took a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was a vow of separation. It was a way to set yourself apart. It's not to be confused with Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene because he was from the city of Nazareth. But it was a vow that required a person to do a whole series of things. And if you're interested in finding out what those are, turn to Numbers chapter 6, begin with verse 1, and read through the requirements of a Nazirite vow. And interestingly, in biblical history, there are three very special Nazirites. Three individuals who everyone understood had been a Nazirite. They are Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Let that sink in a little bit. These three individuals, you've heard all of their names. It wasn't like some guy in a little passage someplace in 2 Chronicles in the middle of our sleep through read the Bible. This guy took a Nazirite vow, but Samson, you know, the strong guy? You know, the guy who got his hair cut off and lost his strength? You recognize that story. And Samuel, the one who anointed the kings of Israel? And John the Baptist? These are three guys who had a primo reputation. Even if Samson blew it at the end, he was still known for a guy who had a Nazirite vow, and in Jewish circles, it carried a certain prestige. These were the super spiritual. And so, as a result of that, men in Israel who had long hair, who appeared to have taken a Nazirite vow, were considered to be very wise and very spiritual. The long hair became a symbol of one who had separated themselves to God, who had committed themselves in special ways to God. And interestingly, the opposite was also true. Men with really long hair and men with shaved heads were revealed as holy men because they had taken a Nazirite vow. One was in the midst of his vow not to cut his hair, and the other is at the end of his vow. He had cut his hair. And so, these people have taken vows, perhaps out of thanksgiving to God for some blessing he's bestowed. Other times they took these vows to obtain blessing or favor from God. And Paul took some kind of a vow. And he kept the vow by having his hair cut. And here's an interesting thing. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem because at the end of the Nazirite vow, you get your hair cut, you save the hair, and you take it and present it on the altar at Jerusalem. So, in keeping with his vow, he cuts his hair and he moves on. And it's kind of interesting that he took this vow and he moved on to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, even though he says in Corinth that he's going to the Jews, he's done with these Jews. He's done with going to the synagogue and getting beat up because he's preaching Christ. When he goes to Ephesus, where does he go? To the synagogue. And there in Ephesus, he's well received, probably in part because of a vow he had taken, which caused him to shave his head and arrive there as one who everybody recognized in Jewish circles. This is the guy who's just finished the Nazirite vow. He kept his word. He took a vow, he kept his word. Successful people are people of integrity. I don't know what vows you've taken. I don't know when you said, I will do this. I don't know when you said, I won't do this. But if you said it, do it. If you said you won't do it, don't do it. Complete your vows. Vows are important to God. They're extremely important to God. Now, if you read through the New Testament, what you see is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're supposed to have our yes be yes and our no be no. In one sense, every word we say is a vow. Every commitment we make is a vow, in one sense. But especially when we made a vow before God, we have to keep it. Why did Paul get his hair cut? Because he was a man of integrity. An interesting thing happens. He gets his hair cut, he moves on to Ephesus, and he preaches, and I think it's really interesting. He arrives in Ephesus, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is verse 20 now. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. A couple things. See, he's well received there at Ephesus. They say, teach us more. We want to know more about this Jesus. And he's well liked. I don't know about you, but I like being liked. Any of you not like being liked? Would you like being hated? You know, I guess there's some strange people who, you know, just like it when people hate them, but most of us like being liked. And I'm guessing that's the way Paul was. He goes to Ephesus and things are going well for Paul. For once, he's not being run out of town. For once, they're not stoning him, they're not throwing him in jail. He's being asked to stay. Not locked up, but stay and teach us more. And there, he declines. And he shows another trait of successful people. And he understood the importance of humility. He doesn't say, feed my ego. Tell me to preach longer. As a matter of fact, it's 4:40. Tell me to preach longer. I got 3 more pages. It makes me feel good. And if you're lucky, I'll decline. Paul understood the importance of humility. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. This humility can be seen in the way that Paul treats a guy who's mentioned later on in Acts chapter 18. Because later on in Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a guy named Apollos. He's got an incredible resume. He's got this great list of things that he does. It says that Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He spoke with fervor. He taught accurately. He spoke boldly. He was the kind of guy that would be a threat to a lesser man than Paul. But Paul doesn't puff himself up. He appears instead to embrace Apollos and even puts him on an equal plane when writing about him in 1 Corinthians 3. For there, you remember, he's writing through Corinth, and there he writes and he says, some of you are saying, I am Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. And he says this, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Let's look to Jesus. He's the one who causes the church to grow. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. What's interesting is that Paul could have, when he had this opportunity to challenge Apollos, he could have said, you know what, I'm the apostle, I'm the one who got blinded on the road to Damascus, all he did was study scripture, you know, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, a silver tongue, or not silver spoon, he can speak, big deal, I'm the one who saw Jesus, you know, Jesus actually touched me, he didn't do nothing to Apollos, you know, pay attention, he doesn't go there, he doesn't say, I've been here longer. Instead, he says, Apollos, me, we're just servants. Let's follow Christ. He practiced humility. Successful people are people of humility. Now, this is the point where I say to myself, yeah, but so what? You've gone through another 30-minute sermon and told people about the need for humility and told people about the need for whatever else I told you about. And so, you see, I get to the end of the message, I can't even remember what I said. Which is amazing to me. I asked Pastor Andrew this morning at worship. I realized I meant to ask this earlier, but he was out of town. Said, what did you preach 2 weeks ago? And he said, oh man, I talked about how there's four different types of people. There's those that are open to the gospel, those that are eager for the gospel, those that are interested in the gospel, and those who are antagonistic. And I'm thinking, man, I can't remember what I am preaching this morning. So what? At the end of the day, when we read Scripture, we ask ourselves, what difference does it make? What difference should it make in us? What's the change in your life that I would recommend today? Well, take your pick. I'm giving you three options. Develop relationships. Find someone who can mentor you. Someone who's maybe a little more seasoned. They've got a little more gray or just a little less hair. They're someone who can say, you know, I've been down this road. I want to help you. Find someone else who's a newer Christian, who is younger, who you can come alongside and say, you know, I'd like to invest a little bit of time in you. You don't even have to say that. Just invite them to go do stuff. Spend time with them. Value relationships. Don't go it alone. Because when you go it alone, you end up withering. And you stop growing. Value relationships. Value integrity. It's a second option. Look in your life. Are there places where you know that you are not living as a man or woman of integrity? Sit face to face with God. Ask Him to reveal in your life, are there places where you have said you would do stuff that you didn't do? Are there commitments you've made to God that you're not keeping? Become a person of integrity. And become a person of humility. When I get around with people, actually I was talking with someone about this week where they said, why is it that people are so opinionated? They've got to be right. They've got to be heard. No, we don't. You don't have to be right. You're going to be wrong about some stuff. You cannot be right about everything. There are some people who aren't as smart as you are who have better theology than you have. And there are some people who are a lot smarter than you are who have worse theology than you have. And you know what all three of those groups have in common? They all think they're right. But we don't have to show everybody that we're right all the time. We can practice humility. We can say, I don't have to be the greatest. As a matter of fact, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. To quote one of those Nazarites, John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us today to discover what you want us to change in order that we are more pleasing to you, in order that people might look to us and say, there is a man, there is a woman who values relationships, who lives in integrity. And through his whole life, through her whole life, has modeled humility. Amen.